So today's teaching is number 7, and there will be a number 8. But today's teaching is number 7 in a series where we've been studying what the Bible says about baptism and local church membership and the connection between the two. And so I've deliberately taken my time in this series. You might have noticed that, or if you hadn't, I just want you to know, I've deliberately taken my time because I wanted us to, as it were, dig into key passages that speak to baptism and church membership and how the two relate together. And so I want to remind you, when it comes to baptism, when a person receives and believes in Jesus, God the Spirit immerses their life in His, and a new nature is born. And Jesus described what happens in John 3 in His conversation with Nicodemus. And He said to him, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so it's the Holy Spirit who brings about a new nature within a person who trusts Jesus. Now, this new life is publicly proclaimed through baptism. And remember what I said, you don't wait until you know everything or your life is perfect until you're baptized. What you do, it's one of the very first things a new believer does, as they publicly proclaim, "I'm a Jesus follower." And they act out profound spiritual truths of death, burial, and resurrection. And many times, as a new believer, we don't even fully grasp the breadth and depth of these realities that we're acting out, but we're still nonetheless doing them. And so my hope in this series is that the Word of God may have persuaded some of you who are followers of Jesus, but you haven't yet been baptized, that you would do so. And I like what the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip as they were driving along a desert road, and he was explaining to him Isaiah 53, and he must have talked about baptism. And finally, the Ethiopian eunuch, seeing some water, said, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And I'm praying that some of you would say the same thing. Why shouldn't I be baptized? I need to publicly profess my faith. Now, while the cross and the empty tomb are at the heart of our salvation, I remind you that the local church is at the heart of the ongoing mission of Jesus. And this is why we've carefully considered the different analogies the Scripture uses to describe the church: a family, a body, a holy temple, a holy nation, a city set on a hill, and one I didn't mention last week, a bride. You see, these analogies, they both assume and they require a profound interconnectedness and an expressed commitment, not only to God, but to those who make up a local church. And my hope is that the Word of God may have persuaded some of you who haven't yet declared your membership in this local church to do so. Now, if you've missed any of the 6 previous studies, I respectfully request, would you go online to the church's website and review the teaching notes and bring yourself up to speed so that when we have our discussion, you have been where we've all been. At the end of the teaching time next week, there'll be an opportunity for you to ask any questions that you think need to be considered before we would discuss together as a church if, on a case-by-case basis, we would be able to receive into membership a believer who was baptized by another mode other than immersion, and a second question, whether we would receive into membership a person who was baptized as an infant. So there's 2 questions. And so look through that because we want to discuss that together. For today, there's 4 important factors that I believe help to clarify why we're studying this theme and why we're having this conversation. So the first 3 are fairly quick. One is that when I was a kid, and so now I'm going back a few years, denominational distinctions were like a badge you wore. And I can remember going to school, and the Protestant kids would fight with the Catholic kids. Why we fought with each other, I have no idea. But as Protestants, we didn't like the Catholics, and Catholics didn't like the Protestants. And other people would wear their badge. Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Oh, I'm an Anglican. I'm a Baptist. Oh, I'm a Salvation Army. And you could go on and on. That no longer is the case. I don't know about you, but I'm not a Baptist. Not because being a Baptist is a bad thing. My primary identity is rooted in Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of him, and I attend a Baptist church. The distinction to me is very, very different. Here's a second factor that's important. In Canada, there are local churches and affiliations of churches that presently are in crisis, are dying, or they've already died. And so it's important that we discuss how do we welcome believers from these churches who may feel like they are church orphans. Third factor, there are followers of Jesus who moved to Souk, and there's not a local church similar to the one they attended in their previous town or city. So how do we envelop these believers who may have meaningful but different spiritual practices than we do? I realize, and I've said this for a number of years, but let me back up. I can remember as a kid in the Baptist church, we never celebrated Advent. I mean, that's what the Catholics did. That's what the Anglicans did. And I've come to realize the richness of Advent. This year I was thinking, why don't we celebrate Lent and mark these days leading up to the high point of the Christian calendar? And so my goal is next year that we would. I can remember as a kid attending the Baptist church, when you came to the Lord's table, it was the tack on at the end, get it done because we're all hungry and we got to get out of here. And we have people who've come here from the Anglican church, and they are impressing upon us the sacredness of this moment. Not that the cracker and the juice becomes the body and the blood of Jesus, but the sacredness of being reminded that the life of Jesus lives in us, and we are nourished by him. And as we take that bread and that cup, we are remembering this in a very profound way. And those are just a couple of examples of how, as we envelop those who come from other church backgrounds, where we can enrich ourselves. It's interesting that when Barb and I first went to Costa Rica, the first couple of months, my idea was, they do things so stupid in Costa Rica. Like, it's backwards. I don't understand why. And then after about another couple more months, you start to go, actually, this is a really ingenious way to do things. And the longer that you live in another culture, there's things that you bring back with you. And so having lived in South America for a number of years, there are ways in which that culture has influenced us, and we've brought that in. And I believe as the times in which we find ourselves, there are many rich things that we can bring in from other traditions as well. But I believe the fourth factor is the most important one, and it's why I want to spend time on this today. It was said of the men of the tribe of Issachar that they understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. And so the fourth thing, the factor that I want to put before it, is I believe the Lord would have us understand the times in which we live, but not just understand them, but know how to live for Christ in the times in which we find ourselves. In the years ahead, unless God in mercy sends a spiritual awakening, and that is our prayer, we pray often for that he would do so. But if the Lord sovereignly delays, and he may choose to yet do that, as individuals whose identity is in Christ, and the church's identity is a people belonging to Christ, it is going to result in us being more and more out of step with our culture. The disconnect is going to become wider and broader. I remind you that the Bible often speaks of God's people as being a remnant. And that's an important word. From Romans 11, he says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. It's not speaking necessarily, it's not speaking of the universal church. That, if, you know, when the Revelation book already speaks of it, they could not number those who've walked with God across all the generations. But there are generations when there is a remnant chosen by grace, who live for God in dark and challenging times. See, the concern is not that our culture might become hostile toward Jesus and his church. It already is. I don't know if you realize that, but it already is. And this shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't catch us off guard, because Jesus said this is how it would be. Around the table, the last night of his life on the earth, he said to his followers, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And if I said to you, you know, things in Canada are rapidly changing morally and spiritually, I don't think I would make a statement that would surprise you. But I also want to mention three things of how things quickly and rapidly are changing. I read yesterday on the Gospel Coalition, dated March 4th, 2019, of the Supreme Court decision in BC. And I want to read some of this, and I've pasted that whole article into the teaching notes that will be on the website, because there's much more to the article that I am not going to read to you. But I want you to be aware of this, because it speaks to the attitude that we as a church are coming into a time when more than likely we will be a remnant church. Jeremiah Keenan, the reporter from The Federalist, documented a decision last Wednesday in the Supreme Court of British Columbia. The court ordered that a 14-year-old girl receive testosterone injections without parental consent. The court also declared that if either of her parents referred to her using female pronouns or addressed her by her birth name, the parents could be charged with family violence. The girl's school counselor encouraged her to identify as a boy as early as the seventh grade. When Maxine, the name used in the Federalist article, turned 13, Dr. Brendan Hirsch and his colleagues at the British Columbia Children's Hospital decided that she should begin taking testosterone injections in order to develop a more masculine appearance. Keenan, remember, he's the reporter, reported that while the mother accepted the idea of hormone injections, the girl's father was concerned about the permanent ramifications of cross-sex hormones, suggesting that his daughter's mental health issues might be more the cause than the effect of her gender dysphoria. He ultimately decided it would be better for her to wait until she was older before she embarked on any irreversible course of treatment. Despite the father's concern and rights as a parent, the doctor informed the parents that hormone treatments would commence simply based on the express consent of the child and the agreement of doctors. The lead doctor claimed that he had the right to usurp parental control due to prevailing law in British Columbia known as the Infants Act. When the father sought an injunction from the court in British Columbia, a judge deemed that the daughter was empowered with consent to medical treatment for gender dysphoria. The father responded to the court's decision saying, "The government has taken over my parental rights. They're using my daughter like she's a guinea pig in an experiment." The father continued, "Is the British Columbia Children's Hospital going to be there in 5 years when she rejects her male identity?" "No, they're not. They don't care. They want numbers." Keenan, remember, he's the reporter, aptly reported that the majority of children diagnosed by sex change clinics with gender dysphoria or gender identity disorder have actually returned to identify with their gender assigned at birth. No matter how hard they try, the sexual revolutionaries have no way to normalize what they propose for children. There is no way to look at this story without serious moral concern an outrage. An outrage not only directed at the indoctrination of young minds, but the disavowal of parental rights. This story out of Canada reveals the deeply subversive developments of the sexual revolutionaries and their agenda. They now target the rights of parents. They disrupt the life of the home and subvert familial bonds. The court's decision in British Columbia opened the door to the nullification of all parental rights. The child, no matter the age, is increasingly considered to be autonomous. This is not a twisted fantasy novel. It is a real case with real people, with a real judge, and with massively real consequences. I can remember reading to my children when they were younger the book called The Emperor Has No Clothes. And we all laughed at that story. We'd chuckle, and they enjoyed it immensely. I suggest to you that the premise of that book aptly describes the culture in which we live right now. I don't know how that article, and there's so much more there that if you wish to read it, it will be there for you. But I'm shocked, and I don't often use this word, but I'm going to say it, at the stupidity of the logic that is being used by a few to impose upon society a radical sexual revolution. The law in our land says this: kids can't drink until what age? Kids can't vote until when? Kids can't drive a car until when? And then you have to go with somebody in the car until you take another exam, and then you drive for 2 more years until you're finally allowed to have a car, to be in the car by yourself. Kids can't own a gun until when? And if you as parents or any parent were to give to your children alcohol and it became known that your 8-year-old is welcome to have a beer, they're sitting out on the front porch drinking, you know what would happen to you. If you bought cigarettes for your kids and they are out, you know, and you're in the car and you're smoking, you know what would happen to you. If you sent your child to school with a gun, you know what would happen to you, don't you? And yet, The Emperor Has No Clothes, our law says that a child can choose to change their gender without parental responsibility. And so I look at this and I think, who is finally going to tell the emperor he has no clothes? And this is where the logic breaks down. Now, in saying this, my point is not that we become shrill, angry voices, but we would speak the truth in a loving way that shatters this illusion that's being pushed upon all. Do we want to be respectful of those who have difficulty in understanding? There's a small number of them who are uncertain. Am I a man or a woman? Does that mean everyone has to go that way? No, it doesn't. And so I'm not suggesting hatred, not suggesting that cruel things would be said, just that we would ask the questions that wakes up our culture to the foolishness that's being inflicted upon this present generation. Now, here's another piece that you need to be aware of. We're going to be a remnant church. And by the way, Barb and I were talking last night, and she said, you know what we need to do, Rick? We need to find out the names of the people who are pushing this. And at our monthly prayer gatherings, let's start to pray that they'll come to know Jesus. So rather than being a shrill voice, that we would become proactive, and we would also become bold to ask loving questions when the opportunity comes that would, as it were, shine truth into these conversations. The culture of tolerance. This is a reality that's going on in our culture and in this particular time. And I listened to a podcast by Tim Keller, and he said this is what he heard in New York. I would suggest we've probably heard it ourselves here in Canada. People who think they have the truth are dangerous. Anybody ever heard that? Ever heard that said? Everyone has the right to determine what is true for themselves. Anyone ever heard that? No one should try to force their view of truth on others. Anybody ever heard that? Okay. No one should insist I have the truth and you don't. Ever heard that? Yep. People should be free to determine what's true for them. Yep, and we've all heard that. Now, what's being championed by such statements is not actually tolerance. The assertion there is no objective truth or everyone can decide their own truth is actually a truth statement. Do you realize? And it comes out of a worldview, it's expressed by a worldview that actually has its origins in the 18th century Enlightenment. But nobody realizes that. And part of us being a remnant church is that we know how to speak questions and be able to ask questions and say, you realize that what you're just advocating is a truth statement. And I did that with a friend. He said, I never thought of it that way. See, if you remain uncertain or unconvinced that this is true, this idea that, you know, everybody should be free to think whatever they want to think, try expressing in any form you choose a viewpoint regarding the LGBTQ movement that is anything but enthusiastically supportive, endorsing, and you will have crashing on you a tsunami of disdain and ridicule. Because in spite of the words that say we're a tolerant society, we are becoming less and less tolerant. We're tolerant of this viewpoint and this viewpoint alone. Tolerance is not a lack of conviction about the truth. Everyone has convictions. We just need to remind people of this, including the person who says, I don't have convictions, because that in itself is a conviction. Tolerance is not trying to persuade or convert a person, because everyone tries to do that. I go to a stick to have coffee with someone, and I will do my best to persuade you to have a Vocino if you've never tried it. I'm impressing my viewpoint upon you. You watch a TV show or you read a book or those of you in the walking club, you have been evangelizing for the walking club because you're expressing your viewpoint that it's a good thing. Tolerance is not saying we don't know who has the truth, because everyone adheres to some truth. Even those who insist there is no truth, that in itself is a truth statement. The true measure of tolerance, the true understanding of that value, is seen in how a person acts towards someone who believes something different than that other person. And this is where Jesus Christ stands unique and alone. He embodied and taught the most radical tolerance ever imagined. For he said to his followers, pray for those who mistreat you and do good to those who harm you or do good to your enemies. There's another whole area of what's out there and it deals with abortion. In Canada, we have no laws at all. I mean, everyone was shocked by, oh, look at what New York is doing. Canada's done that for years. And this is just three examples of the slide of our culture that unless God in mercy grants our nation a spiritual awakening, the church will increasingly become a remnant church. But we're not the first generation to be a remnant. Isaiah, in his time, God said to him about that group of believers and the culture in which they lived. He said, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. This is a poetic description, but what an incredible description. Justice turned back, righteousness pushed to the side, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and the one who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And it's very interesting that one who would advocate to live in a righteous life, becomes prey to ridicule. Truth stumbles. Truth is lacking. And this is also describing our time. In fact, the passage in Isaiah describes many previous generations. Do you remember Esther? She lived in a time when the plot was to wipe out the Jewish nation. And she, unknown to her, was placed by God in the palace, chosen to be the king's new queen. And she had a place of influence. And she was uncertain whether she should speak or not. And her uncle Mordecai said to her, Esther, you have been brought to the kingdom, into the palace for such a time as this. It was a difficult time for her. But God placed her there as a voice. She was all alone except for an uncle outside who would come by to encourage her from time to time. And I would say to us, like Esther, God has placed us here in Souk at this time. The example of Esther and the men of Issachar, they give to us hope and confidence. Because if the Spirit of God enabled them to know what to do and how to do it and then empowered them, will he not do the same with us? He's placed us here in this time. You could have been born in the 17th century, the 8th century. You could have been born in the 400 BC, but God purposed that you'd be alive at this moment and that all of us would be here as his church at this moment to speak truth into our town and into the culture in which we live. And the wisdom upon which we are to live and act, it's found in Jesus Christ. And it says here from the book of Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, that truth just needs to, as it percolates, and we need to think upon it. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So don't be led astray or let people delude you with plausible arguments or take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and not according to Jesus Christ. See, if we are to be a people who know Jesus, he must be Lord in our lives. And that's a common theme that we keep coming back to again and again. But that's what Peter said when he talked of those believers in the time in which they lived, and probably in 70 AD. He said, you must in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and then be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And again, in giving you these examples and explaining, this is one of the reasons why we're coming into a season of being a remnant church. Again, that we would be a loving, respectful, gentle, wise voice as we interact with people, not a condemning, shrill voice. If we are to be prepared, if we're to know the times in which we live, then I would say to you, we must avidly read, study, memorize, think upon what God has said to us in the Bible. And regarding what we do, that we're come back to this again and again, gentleness and respect shapes our actions and our speech. And I'm continually being exercised regarding that in the way in which I interact with people. See, we want to learn to speak and to act like Jesus would. Jesus isn't surprised. We shouldn't be surprised where our culture is headed. This is what it looks like when people leave God out of their life. It leads them to a place of death. It leads them to a place of brokenness. This is the result. This is probably one of the greatest opportunities before us as the church of Jesus Christ, even if we're a remnant church, for people are coming to see the brokenness of our culture. It's fraying, it's coming apart. And as we speak of those who know Christ and model that, remember last week, we're like a city within a city. We show what it's like when Jesus is in charge. And I believe then our words and our lifestyle communicate in a compelling way to people in our culture. I remind you of what Jesus said. This is what he was like. He said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's how he modeled respect and gentleness. And so as our culture slides toward the practice where everyone does what's right in their own eyes, because this is where we're headed. And the book of Judges is another snapshot of a culture where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The instruction that's given to the church in Philippi, and I believe it's applicable to all believers in all generations, it teaches us how to live in the days in which God has chosen us that we should live. And he says, become blameless and pure. More and more we pursue the lifestyle that showcases the beauty of purity. Children of God without fault. It's not saying that we are perfect people. That's not the point. but children of God without fault. And look where he's placed us, in a crooked and depraved generation. And we don't wag our fingers and say, you're crooked, you're depraved. Because if God in mercy hadn't pursued after us and drew us to himself, we'd be there too. All of us came out of a depraved and crooked generation. But as we become blameless and pure and live as children of God, our lives shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. This is what I believe is the way in which we are to live as a remnant church. We need each other. We need the church. And what I'm committed to doing, and so I want to say this to you over the next 5 years, is to make us ready to be a remnant church if God delays revival, or to make us ready to be a harvesting church if God sends awakening to suit. Either way, we'll be his people. And we will ask the questions and pursue the things that would make us, position us to be ready for however God chooses to use us. And to that end, I will, with all of the strength God gives to me, lead us to be passionately in love with Jesus. I don't want to love him with a lukewarm heart. And I don't want you to love him with a lukewarm heart. I want us to love him passionately with all of our being. I will do as much as I can to lead us to be fervently committed to one another, because we need one another like we've never needed one another if we are heading toward a time when we will be a remnant church. And I will endeavor to lead us to be eager to spend our lives sharing the gospel and doing our part to build Jesus' church in Souk and in this world. I hope you're beginning to grasp that the question we're going to ask and talk about regarding membership and baptism is just one of the ways that we make ourselves ready to wholeheartedly be God's people, his church, in the times in which we live. And so we thank you, God, for your calling on our lives. Thank you for finding us and bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the ways in which you've moved different people into this community. Some have been here all their lives. But in this particular point in time, you have brought people from all over to Souk. And we believe that in your sovereignty, you are at work in this community. When we sang that song, "Oh, how he loves us," we believe you love the community of Souk. We believe that because the scripture says, for God so loved the world, and Souk is in the world. And so we understand that in being a remnant people, a remnant church, and speaking truth into our culture, we need to have wisdom from heaven, and we need to have grace from heaven in the way in which we talk and interact with people, that we would be an apt word spoken at the right time, that reaches into the hearts of people, that we would be bold to ask questions of assumptions and presumptions in our culture, and that we would do so in a loving way so that our lives point to Jesus, the most radical person who have ever lived, the one who gave his life for the world and who pursues after people that they might come into relationship with him. And so, God, we ask for the help of your Spirit as we would deliberately and intentionally and purposefully talk on these years ahead what it means for us to be either a remnant church or a harvesting church. For we are ready to be whatever you would choose. We can say that because of the enabling of the Spirit of God, who is there present within us and through whom we can do all things. And so thank you. Thank you for hearing these prayers. Build your church, we pray, in Jesus' name. Build our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.